So the first question is there actually a reason for everything? Is there a reason for everything? And I'll just go out on the limb, because I think it's a pretty safe limb to go out on. And I'll tell you, I think the short answer is yes. But I want you to think about this question really under the heading of a separate question, as opposed to, is there a reason for everything? I want to take a little bit of a liberty and ask it a different way by saying, does God waste things? And the reason why I want to ask the question that way, does God waste things, is because if there are truly events and circumstances in life that are truly purposeless, then those things could rightly be defined as wasted. And that's me kind of building the foundation for why I think the answer to the initial question of is there a reason for everything is yes, is because God doesn't waste things. God doesn't waste pain. God doesn't waste people. God doesn't waste circumstances. There's nothing that's useless. Even things that seem wicked and evil are ultimately used by the Lord in his sovereignty. And we're going to see some examples of that in the second question that we're going to answer. So here's how I want us to kind of unpack this. I want us to just go through a handful of passages of scripture and get a feel for and see how God's sovereignty over all things should lead us to a place of understanding that there is purpose behind everything. The first passage of scripture that we'll go to is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And while you're turning there, let me make sure that everybody has a good understanding of the context of what's happening in Romans chapter 8. It's the hope for future glory. So Paul is talking about how we consider our present suffering as not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed when we get to heaven. And then, of course, Romans chapter 8 in verse 28 and following is where we find the great verse, you know, for all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But to get the flow of what's happening here, I mean, in all honesty, to get the flow of his argument, you kind of have to go all the way back to the beginning of the book and how he establishes the sinfulness of man in the first three chapters. He gives the treatise for justification by faith alone in chapters 4, 5. And then in the beginning of 5 and on through, he starts talking about a lot of the results of justification. And then here in chapter 8 is where he begins talking about the new life through being justified. And so in verse 18 is really where we need to pick up of chapter 8 to kind of get our arms around how this addresses this question. Paul writes and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so what the first section of this helps us to see is that even within creation, and the groaning of creation is subject to futility, but it's subjected to futility by the one who's going to redeem creation, namely Jesus in his second coming, when he comes to make all things new again. But then even on an individual level, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. So Romans 8, 18 and following really begin to help us see that all that we would face in life does have purpose. As he continues on is where we read, you know, that neither, I believe that neither height nor depth nor angels nor demons nor rulers nor things present nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so if anything, as believers, we have this understanding that when God has shown his affection to us and saved us, that everything that happens in our life ultimately serves to drive us closer to him and trust in him and his sovereignty over all of our circumstances and all of our life. So that's Romans 8. Thoughts, questions there before we move to a couple more passages of scripture? Turn to Genesis 50. So as we're reading through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, we're getting ever closer to this very chapter in the book of Genesis. And this is the moment. It's kind of the pinnacle moment of Joseph's life where Jacob has died, his father has died, and they the other brothers are fearful. So, oh man, now Jacob's dead. You know, the only thing that kept him from laying into us for selling him into slavery and being so awful to him it has been the fact that dad's still alive. Well, but now dad's gone, so they panic. And this is how he responds to them in Genesis chapter 50 in verses 19 and following. I'll start in 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. But his opening remark, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph is acknowledging that he is not in the place of God, and he is letting his brothers know through that rhetorical question that he recognizes that he's not in the place of God. But what does he also recognize? He recognizes and acknowledges that their intention and their actions were in fact evil and wicked. But then he also acknowledges, but it is through your evil act and through your wickedness that God put me right where I needed to be so that his people might be preserved.
Amazing how God works all that out.
Yes, isn't it though? And so, and that's just one example amongst many. A very similar idea that you could find is in Mordecai's communication with Esther. Do you remember what he says to her? "For perhaps for such a time as this," which it's fascinating because the book of Esther never actually mentions God by name if you read through it, but it's such a testament to God's sovereignty and his character and his nature is so present and so prevalent throughout that entire book. And so Joseph's story, Esther's story, those are just two amongst many where we see how God is bringing about all things to fruition. Think back to I've got this in my notes, but even think back to Daniel's sermon last Sunday. And working through the lineage of Jesus. Think about all the circumstances that had to unfold, especially around figures like Rahab and the timing of the destruction of Jericho and the timing of the spies. And then yet Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus. Think about the account of Ruth and Boaz and think about all the turmoil that precedes those events. Naomi goes to a distant land and marries a Moabite, and it has, or does, no, she doesn't marry a Moabite. Her sons marry Moabite women. That's right. Sorry. But they are living in Moab. And the only reason why they come back to Jerusalem is because of war and because the sons and the husband are killed. And then it just so happens that Ruth goes to glean in the field of Boaz, who happens to be their kin and their kinsman redeemer. And they had just then become the grandchildren of David, or the grandparents of David, excuse me. And so when you look through that kind of history, you see it again and again and again and again. Think about your own life. Think back over, you don't even have to go back over the course of your whole life, but think back over 10 years even. And if one thing was different, how drastically different than your entire life would be. But the divine author of life has structured and orchestrated his cosmos. And that should bring us a lot of comfort. The Puritans used to refer to the doctrine of God's sovereignty or the doctrine of God's providence as the soft pillow upon which the believer lays their head. Because it's through the doctrine of sovereignty and providence that we know that, for lack of a better expression, God's got this. That God has got all things under control. I got a couple more passages that I want us to look at under this question, but any thoughts or questions before we turn there?
I sort of have one, if I can use maybe some sense out of this. We know that God knows everything. The Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. So he knows everything about every one of us, every thought. Mm-hmm. Everything's going to happen to us. As we look back at our lives, we see things that we've done that we know were wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, we've disobeyed God in many different ways altogether, but specific things that stick out. And we're thinking, okay, I blew it. I sinned against God. And now it's going to be turned into something good, mm-hmm. as Romans 8:28 says. But wouldn't it have been so much better if I hadn't have done that sin?
Yeah.
It seems like, anyway.
Mm-hmm. And in my view of creation and the way that I understand God's sovereignty, I totally see what you're saying. But because of what I believe about the sovereignty of God, I'm in a position where I would say there really is no such thing as what if. And because, and that's also what makes God's grace so wonderful, is that even in the midst of that failure, that God has still justified us. We're no less an object of his affection because of that transgression when we're in Christ. And so, and sometimes I think that line of thinking, where, oh man, you know, if I would have done this, then I'd be here. If I'd have done this, then I'd be here. Sometimes I think that can actually be a tool of Satan and a tool of the flesh to try to get our minds off of what God has done for us and off of what Christ has done for us and onto our own performance. And so I don't think that's always the case, but I see what you're saying.
We use the term the perfect will of God, but we also use the term the permissive will of God.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And it makes it sound like this is your perfect will of God that you should be doing. Oops, I sinned. Now I'm over here doing a permissive mm-hmm. will of God. So how would you look at that?
Yeah, so I prefer, instead of perfect and permissive, I prefer primary and secondary causality. And so God has decreed and purposed things, but those things are ultimately carried out by individuals. I'll give you an example. I had somebody ask me in a Bible study one time when I made the statement that God has made everything. they said, well, did God make the atomic bomb? And I'm like, did he assemble it in the way for it to explode the way that it did? No, he didn't. But he made the people who had the mental ability to construct it in that way. He made the atoms and the molecules and the elements that could be constructed in such a way for that type of an explosion to take place. And so that's the difference between primary and secondary causality. Would something like the atomic bomb have been able to be constructed without God creating certain things the way that he did? Not at all. Could he have allowed it to be constructed another way? Sure. And so in some ways, I prefer that language of primary and secondary causality to perfect will and permissive will, because it makes it sound like God is always looking for a plan B, C, D, E, F, and G. And I don't think that that's how the mind of God works. But God uses our missteps and mistakes within his perfect will to bring about growth and fruition from the life of his children, from the life of his people.
As David had his affair with Bathsheba, the child died. But they were still married, and they had another child named Solomon.
Yeah.
And he became the ruler of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
If David never had stayed home that night and went and had the affair with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed,
mm-hmm.
maybe he would never have gotten with her
yeah.
and had a son named Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Also in the lineage of Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. And so you see how instead, and that's why I wanted to change the question to, does God waste things? He doesn't. He redeems things. God redeems. He doesn't waste. He redeems. And he redeems even our greatest failures. And which is why when we have those moments where we look back on our shortcomings and our mistakes and those areas of life where it's like, man, I totally botched that. We lean back against his grace because God redeems even those grieve and grave mistakes. Yeah, it's good stuff. I saw another hand somewhere.
I'll first add to this speculation on David and Bathsheba. It could be that God allowed David to notice Bathsheba because at some point he knew Uriah was going to be dying in battle. He was, you know, a key person in your military, and that he did take multiple wives, so he could have had another wife. So you still could have had, you know, a Solomon of sorts from there. So you could have had that, you know, in the lineage without David had screwing everything up. So as a what if, you know, alternate scenario, God wasn't happy with David's decision making. But I did want to throw out, just by way of awareness, as we're kind of hinting at some different theological things. You do have like the Arminian and the Calvinist views of predestination. There's also another theological area called something like the Open View, which looks at the number of the scriptures in the Bible. And just kind of says, you know, what type of latitude does God provide people in decision making? And where was God even upset and disappointed with decisions he played a part in because people chose badly after he sent them up? Things like that. So that's a whole other, like, deep theological wormhole. But it does provide some different answers than those other theologies. So I just throw that out there. But that's a deep one. I just put it that way. So I'll leave it at that high level for now.
Other thoughts? All right, I want to look at a couple more passages of Scripture. So let's go to Proverbs 16.
Proverbs 16,
yep. And we won't dwell here. I'll read these verses. I'll make a comment or two, and then we'll grab the last passage. So Proverbs 16, starting in verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Now, one thing that you have to keep in mind when you read the Proverbs is rightly interpreting them, wisdom statements, not necessarily categorical promises, but there are many places where we can see ironclad truth communicated in the Proverbs, because those wisdom statements are rooted in what is known to be true. And it is known to be true across all of the Bible that God is sovereign and that God is working his purposes. Very similar, this will be the last one we'll look at, is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is the times and seasons for everything passage. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to weep, a time to laugh. And so there, throughout life, there are all these seasons that we're going to experience. It's actually the next section that I want us to look at in verses 9 and following. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And that's really the idea of where I say that God redeems. That notion of God seeking what's driven away. God redeems things. And God restores things. Because God makes all things beautiful and perfect in their time. Even wicked things. Because ultimately, in the end, all evil and wickedness will be rightly dealt with. And that's so, it should be sobering to us that such wickedness exists. But we also have to understand that when we drop this robe of flesh and when we see things with eyes and with a mind that are no longer hindered by sinful desire, that things will become much clearer to us in terms of purpose and decree. And so I love Ecclesiastes 3, and I would encourage you to spend much time there. So the short answer, like I said, is yes. There is purpose in everything. And like I said, one fruit that this truth should produce is a trust in God that leads to a lasting hope. Because our hope is in the Lord, who is working all things to his glory and the good of his people. And like I said, that old Puritan quote that the sovereignty and the providence of God are the soft pillow upon which believers lay their heads. We ended up being in that one a little bit longer than I thought. So unless anybody's got a real pressing thought or question, I'd like to move into the second question. Anybody have anything you want to add?
I was going to say that question that was posed about, like, is everything significant? I think, like, at a high level, if you look at, like, the high level, God works in different things in your life towards a purpose, right? But are there things in the universe that really going to matter? I mean, God made the huge majesty of the universe to show his splendor. But what happens on some galaxy, you know, 300 billion light years away?
Yeah, that we're not even aware of.
Yeah. Things,
not everything has the same level of significance or the same measure of significance. Yeah.
Right, things that happen in the background on the scene might not really impact us particularly,
sure,
or anyone else. But at a high level, you know, God is working through things with you. But he's got a lot of power. He's extravagant, you know. So depending on the level of your lens, your lens will change your answer, mm-hmm, a little bit.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Put it out there.
All right. Next question. So I will mention this question had a preface to it. And so the preface to the question is an understanding and an acknowledgement that we can never know certain things for sure. There are certain things that only God knows and that a single person might know. And, you know, we just kind of take and wager our best guess. But the specific question is, do you think Samson, Saul, Solomon, and Nicodemus went to heaven? And again, we can only go off of what the scriptures say. And I will do my best to give you what hopefully is a helpful answer. And I'm going to do so in giving them to you in three categories. The first category of an answer that I'm going to give you is a based on what scripture tells us and best I can identify, yes. The second category will be, it doesn't seem so based on what scripture has revealed to us. And then there's another category of, I have no idea. Okay? So the first category is based on what scripture reveals to us and best we can understand, yes, I would put Solomon and Nicodemus in this category. So let's start with Nicodemus. And what I would say about Nicodemus is if you compare and contrast how Nicodemus starts with how Nicodemus ends. So in chapter 3 in John's Gospel, the opening verses, Jesus has this dialogue with this Pharisee Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. Now, the text seems to indicate, kind of quietly hints at, the reason why he came under the cover of darkness is because he's a leader amongst the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated Jesus. He had some questions that he wanted to ask Jesus, and he didn't want to be seen associating with Jesus. So he kind of goes and gets his questions asked under the cover of darkness. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then he continues on into the, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So Nicodemus doesn't really seem to be tracking. He seems to be a little confused with the spiritual language of the gospel that Jesus is using. But later in the gospels, we see Nicodemus in a meeting of the Pharisees kind of coming to Jesus' defense. And more importantly, when we get to the end of his life, at Jesus' death and burial, we see Nicodemus participating with Joseph of Arimathea and taking Jesus' body down on the cross and seeing to it that he is buried. Why is that significant? Well, the reason why that's significant is because they were coming into the Sabbath, and contact with a dead body the day before the Sabbath would have had Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea unclean on the Sabbath, which would have been unheard of for a member of the Pharisees to be unclean on the Sabbath, unless absolutely necessary. And so we see throughout the Gospels that the little glimpses that we get into Nicodemus's life is that over time he seemed to grasp and believe what Jesus was communicating to him and what Jesus was saying to him, to where in the end, the last thing that we read about him is that he's willing to essentially put it all on the line, and he's willing to risk it all to make sure that Jesus is buried alongside the help of Joseph of Arimathea. Is that enough to say we know for sure that Nicodemus is in heaven? It's not. Does it seem like his heart was inclined towards Christ and that he could have been a believer? It seems that way. Again, best guess based on what the text gives us, it seems that way. But we don't know for sure. Solomon. Now, let me just give some context. Part of the way I'm answering this about Solomon is specifically the arguments that I have been convinced by about the timing of the book of Proverbs, and more specifically, the book of Ecclesiastes. I would argue that the book of Ecclesiastes was written very near the end of Solomon's life. And he's writing, in many ways, a letter of repentance, a letter of acknowledgement, saying, hey, if you're chasing the purpose in life and you want to know what this life is really all about, I've tried all the things. I tried parties. I tried money. I tried power. I tried fame. I tried art and beauty and architecture. I tried sex. I tried alcohol. I tried a plethora of women. I've tried all the things. But then when you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon makes a pretty clear conclusion. He says this in verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And even in the book of Proverbs, again, I would also argue was written closer to the end of his life and written from the framework as nuggets of wisdom from a father given to a son, primarily on how to be wise, be godly, and to honor the Lord. And so I can see why the question would be raised. We look at the bulk of Solomon's life and the choices that he made and the things that he did and the ways that he acquiesced to the women in his life that ushered in the practices of idolatry and all of these pagan gods and pagan worship practices. But as I read the book of Proverbs, and especially as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon had a very clear moment of acknowledgement of failure and a seeking of repentance near the end of his life. Now, again, can we say for certain? We can't. I think we can say with a bit more certainty about Solomon than we can with Nicodemus, simply because we have more of his life, and primarily we have more of his writing. I will say, I do find it hard to believe that somebody who's not a saint, meaning one who's not been saved by God, I do find it hard to believe that someone who's not a saint would be inscripturated. It's hard for me to believe that a non-believer could be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a section of the Bible. He would certainly be the anomaly. He would certainly be the only one if that were the case. But I find that very hard to believe. So I would put Nicodemus and Solomon in the category of, based on what is given to us in the Bible about them, about how they started, about how they finished, about how they lived their life, it seems so. It seems like they are probably with the Lord in heaven. The second category is the category of kind of the opposite. I can't say for sure, but based on what we know of this person it doesn't really seem likely, and that's Saul. We're not going to turn to any one specific passage of Scripture, but if you go through the book of 1 Samuel and you just start reading through the book of 1 Samuel, you're going to find Saul, a man who is given to violence, a man who constantly does things his own way, a man who rejects the direct instruction of the prophet Samuel, a man who continually blames others and never takes responsibility or ownership of his own actions, a man who, at the threat of another king, seeks to kill David multiple times, a man who gives his daughter to David, not because he loves his daughter and wants his daughter to be married to a noble man, but because he's conniving and manipulative, willing to use his own child as a pawn in his chess game of power. And to the best of my knowledge, as I reread over and skimmed over the book of 1 Samuel, there's never really a moment. Saul never really has a moment of a change of heart or a change of mind. Like, I think we see more evidence that Nebuchadnezzar might be saved than we do Saul. Because, I mean, and Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man, but there were a couple glimmers. There are a couple moments where Nebuchadnezzar at least makes a bold proclamation. That never really happens in Saul's life. So I can't say for certainty that Saul is not saved and isn't in heaven, but based on what the text reveals to us about him, I'm inclined to say that it doesn't seem like he would be. The third category, as I'm not leaving anything to the surprise here, the I have no idea is Samson. Samson is not a model figure. Let's just go ahead and say it. Like he does have a model figure, but he is. This is true. This is true. But he himself is not someone that we should seek to emulate, not in the slightest. And so, of course, Samson, the period of the judges. Samson takes a Nazarite vow, which on more than one occasion he violates. The Nazarite vow essentially had three elements. You were never to cut your hair, you weren't to consume alcohol, and you were to never come in contact with any kind of a dead body. Samson, I'm pretty sure if my memory serves me correctly, at least on one occasion consumed alcohol, and at least on one occasion scraped honey from the inside of a dead lion and came in contact with a dead body. So he routinely kind of disregarded his Nazarite vow. He intermarried with someone outside of the camp of Israel, which was strictly forbidden, was expressly forbidden by God for the people of Israel, and kind of insisted upon it. I mean, if you remember how the occasion goes, he basically does like the spoiled little boy thing and goes and tells daddy, I want her for my wife. And his mom and dad say, isn't there a woman from amongst our tribe, from amongst our people that you could take for a wife? And he's basically like, no, I want her. And so, of course, we know that that does in some ways kind of become his undoing. The reason why I say I'm not sure is because in Samson's final moments, he prays to the Lord and he asks to be strengthened, and the Lord does strengthen him. But even in that, do you remember what he prays for? Why he prays for to be strengthened one last time? But he says something even more specific than that. That I might avenge upon these Philistines for my eyes. Not for God's glory, not so that your enemy might be defeated, but Lord, strengthen me that I might bring judgment upon them for the sake of my eyes, because they captured me and they gouged my eyes out. So even in that moment, his motivation seems to be more about revenge than God's glory.
But he granted it.
He did. Yeah, he did. And that's why I'm like, I don't know. That's why I'm like, I don't know. I don't know.
Samson is in the Hall of Faith.
He's also in the Hall of Faith.
Hebrews 11, yeah. 35. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. And so the way that I would kind of conclude my thoughts about Samson is he's either one, he's one of two things. Mm-hmm. He's either somebody who wasn't a believer, but yet God used mightily to accomplish his purposes in a very similar way that he used Joseph's brothers to accomplish his purposes. Or he is a child of the king who is weak in his faith and deeply flawed. Anybody in here sympathize with that?
Yes.
Anybody in here kind of resonate with that a little bit? Like, I sure do. I sure do. And so, and that's why I put him in the category of like, I mean, if you just look at the book of Judges, I think the strongest argument that he could be is the fact that his name appears in Hebrews chapter 11. But I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea. So this is kind of how I want to conclude this. So it's difficult to know for sure. And this is why our lives need to be marked by continual discipline and growth. And this is why it's so important to be embedded in a local church where you're regularly being challenged and encouraged. And I'm not saying that this is that local church. I'm saying that it's important for you to be in whichever local church that's going to help you to grow. That one of your primary motivations is, hey, I'm going to this church because I'm learning about Jesus and they're challenging me to live like Jesus. You know, if you're going to a church and you can't say, being here helps me be more like Christ, then you need to go to a different church. If you're coming to this church and you don't feel like you're being helped to live more like Jesus, there's either a problem with me or there's a problem with you. And either I need to change or maybe you need to just nestle in with another body of believers. This is probably part of the reason why I'll never get invited to speak at a church growth seminar. And so, but it's so crucial that the lives of God's people are marked by progress. One small step. I don't want to come to the end of my life and have the people around me go, ooh, I just don't know about Chad. You know, he had a good start. You know, he was really on fire there in his 20s and 30s, but something happened. And I don't know about him. May that never be said of any of us, but that we would come to the end of our days and that we would say, oh no, I know the rejoicing that was going on in heaven when so-and-so entered into the gates. And so, but let the fact that there are these figures throughout the Bible be a kind of a catalyst for growth, but also let it be a catalyst for hope. Again, the reason why I say it connects back to God doesn't waste things. God redeems things. As broken as Samson was, God obviously still used him. In some ways, Saul even. Saul was ultimately used for God's purposes. We are not so far gone that God can't use us and redeem us and shape us and build us up. So never, 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 never fall into that trap of just being like, well, I'm a lost cause. You know, I didn't start early enough. Yeah, there are some things you can say that about. You know, I've been taking piano lessons for almost 3 years and I'm not good. And you know what? I'll never be great. You know why I'll never be great? Because I didn't start early enough. It doesn't work that way in the Christian life. The earlier you start, the better. But start now. Don't let when you're starting hold you back from growing deeply in your relationship with Christ. Thoughts, questions there?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You said that Nicodemus came to the Lord's defense. Do you often remember the scripture?
Let me look it up.
Thank you.
Does anybody else have any other thoughts or questions while I'm pulling that up?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Would God grant prayer if you're not a believer?
And again, that's part of the reason why when I think about Samson, I'm like, it wouldn't seem so. Wouldn't seem so. To the best of my knowledge, we don't have any other examples of that in the Bible. There could be. I don't have it all memorized, so there could be, but it doesn't seem like it.
And to go along with John's question, if you contrast salvation in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, unless I'm missing it, I mean, you believe in God and you get to heaven. I mean, in the New Testament, you're accepting Christ.
It's more to it than that, though. It's not just an acknowledgement that God exists. It's a believing in specific promises. That's why Genesis 3:15 is so crucial. Because in the sacrificial system was pointing them forward to something. So they were still believing in an atonement. They knew and recognized that the blood shed by those bulls and goats wasn't actually taking away their sin, but they believed specifically that God was going to atone for their sin. Yeah.
So it was more of a stepping stone type thing.
Sort of. And so that's why in the book of Hebrews, you see so much language about types and shadows. So the types and shadows are, you know, on the Day of Atonement, there were in Leviticus 10, there were two goats. There was the goat that was slaughtered, and its blood was poured out to depict the slaughter of Christ, which would atone for sin, the propitiation for sin, the appeasement of wrath. And then the second goat, the sins were confessed upon it, and then it was sent into the wilderness, which was the depiction of expiation, the removal of sin. And so we see those formulas in the Old Testament of both atonement, propitiation, and expiation that they believed in. It wasn't just this kind of Yahweh is God, therefore we go to heaven.
So we went over three people, correct?
Four. Nicodemus, Solomon, Samson, and Saul. Not in that order.
And so three out of four went to heaven?
It seems so.
So could we say that in general, in the Old Testament, three out of four people?
No. No. You and your statistics, Dick. You and your statistics. But no. No. And that's the other reason why you always see the language of a remnant as well. The language of so you see a lot of phrases, a repeated phrase throughout the Old Testament where it says not all of Israel is of Israel. What that means is that there was national Israel, and then within that there was believing Israel, truly believing covenant faithful Israel. John 7, 50 through 53. I want to look it up and read it for myself. But this crowd that does not know the law is a curse. Let me back up a little further. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone before him and who was one of them that said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." All right. Yeah.
I was going to say, in the Samson's case, with him picking all these bad women and bad families that undermined him, The surprising twist in there is it's like this was used, like it's kind of like God, like when he said to his parents, "I want that woman," they go, "Well, you know, this is from God." But like, so like, that's kind of mind blowing.
Mm-hmm.
You have to go back and read it, but it was just kind of like one of those like weird things, like why would, you know, because it says God was looking for an occasion to challenge the Philistines.
Yep. Yep.
And so it's really a bizarre situation that, you know, Samson's in the middle of, just, you know, and God's using that. So, and maybe he had these tendencies, and God's like, well, okay, since he's going to want this kind of woman, I'll use that to get this conflict.
Yeah.
It could be that way.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
And even when we think about the removal of his power wasn't actually in his hair. It was in his belief. Mm-hmm. The text makes that clear to us. And so, and that for what, but again, weak faith, because then when it's almost like his hair was cut and he stopped believing. Mm-hmm. And that was the delineation of his strength. And so, listen, has anybody ever had anyone tell you that they think the Bible's boring? I've had a couple people in my life be like, you know what, I just think the Bible's kind of boring. If you ever have somebody tell you that they think the Bible is boring, just tell them to go read Judges. Because the book of Judges in the Old Testament is the opposite of... It probably needs to come with a content warning, because it's the story of Ehud, the left-handed man who killed King Eglon. Like, that's the stuff that movies are made out of. Like, it is... good. Like, it is riveting. Like, I had a couple of youth group kids who one time who were kind of like, well, we just think the Bible's kind of boring. I was like, you know what we're going to do? We're going to study Judges. And so I took a bunch of youth group kids through some, you know, the story of Jael and Sisera, and King Sisera's on the run, and she comes into Jael's tent, and she's like, oh, let me get you some warm milk and honey. And he falls into a deep sleep, and she takes this tent stake and nails his head to the ground. And the text literally, I'm pretty sure the literal Hebrew word is the word pinned, that she pinned his head to the ground. And the Bible is fascinating. It is fascinating. So, all right. Yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah. Yeah, Rick.
Mm-hmm.
The body of Christ down. Yeah.
Put him in the tomb.
Yep.
And as a Pharisee, there's no way he would do that.
Mm-hmm.
If he didn't believe in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is why I think it seems so. Like, it seems that he believed. And yeah. Let me touch on this last one. If we need to dig into it deeper than just the very basic nature of the question itself, we will save that for next time. But the question is simply this. Is dispensationalism the same as dispensation of time? And the simple answer is yes, but no. So, yes, but no. Because the word dispensation is used in other contexts other than just dispensationalism. So that's why I say yes, but no. Like, when you think about the word dispensation, is just means a specific time period, more so specific events or structures that exist for a specific period of time. So some people might refer to, like, during a presidency, you know, the 2008 to 2016, you could say was the Obama dispensation. That was the time period that Barack Obama was the president of the United States. Does that make sense? And so the word dispensation is used to describe a specific structure or element within a specific amount of time, a specific section of time. Dispensationalism is a system of theology that is largely built around identifying specific time periods within the Bible. There are seven of them. And so there's seven, depending on which dispensational you talk to, Some of them might say that they're eight, and they would say that there's a distinction between the millennial kingdom, the dispensational millennial, the millennial kingdom, which is the seventh, and the eternal state. Most dispensationals wouldn't call the eternal state a dispensation. Based on the definition that I just gave you of dispensation, can anybody think of why? There's no time limit. There's no end. And so it doesn't really fit to call that a dispensation, because for it to rightly be a dispensation, there has to be an end point. And there is no end point of the eternal state. And so I'll rattle them off for you if you're curious, and then I'll leave it open. So the seven dispensations, if you will, of dispensationalism are the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace, which is also sometimes referred to as the church age, and then the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. The dispensation of the millennial. You may just read them all again. Okay. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, also referred to often as the church age, and then the millennial kingdom. And so that's why I say yes, but no. You'll hear people use the word dispensation while not talking about one of these dispensations or dispensationalism. But dispensationalism is called dispensationalism because it views the outworking of history and the unfolding scheme of the Bible through the lens of those seven dispensations of time. Make sense? There's a whole lot more to that. Because, like I said, it's a system of theology. I mean, so you could spend a lot of time, we could spend a lot of time talking about all the different nuances of those dispensations and all of that kind of stuff. But I'm refraining from going into that conversation because that's not what the question was. The question was simply, are these two the same thing? Thoughts, questions? Do you have a question?
Nope.
Yeah, Carl. That's fascinating that they went in just talking about the eternal state, that people wouldn't consider that even in, you know, that perfect state, that there still wouldn't be some ways God's going to continue to advance and grow us, right? And so that you could have in that eternal state increasing glory, right? Like the idea of glory to glory.
Yeah, and I don't think that anybody would reject that. I think the reason why they wouldn't put it in the category of a dispensation is because that time period never comes to an end. But it's a continual building.
Okay. I'm just saying, just in terms of, God looks at us growing now, I don't see why he stopped wanting us to grow. And
sure, sure.
Later.
Yeah.
And do cool things, the curse and all that other.
And I think we will, because the idea of being transformed one degree of glory to another. I remember when I was a little kid, the thought of eternity kind of frightened me. And it frightened me because I was like, what are we going to do? I can't think of anything that I want to do forever. That was my thought as a little kid. But as an adult, and honestly, the more that I learn about God, with every bit deeper you go, the more you come to realize just how vast God is and just how unfathomable God is. And we'll need eternity to be able to share in that kind of intimacy and depth. It's beyond our comprehension, which is wonderful. Yeah.
In the dispensations, there is a testing by God upon man.
Mm-hmm.
There's failure by man, and then there's punishment from God.
Mm-hmm.
So the eternal state won't have those three things.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. And there's usually some form of redemption.
Yes.
There's that flow of kind of a creation, a fall, redemption, and a restoration within each, and that's what each dispensation is kind of marked by. Yeah, that's a good point. And you don't have those in the eternal state.
Can I make one more comment about numbers or something?
Of course. I would be disappointed if you didn't.
So I just looked it up. In the Old Testament, there's 2,000 to 3,000 characters. So where I'm coming from on this is this. So if you think about LifeWise, all right?
Yeah.
So in Lexington LifeWise, our current attendance is about 239. So if you make the math simple, and you round it down to 200, okay? And I Google searched it, all right? In Richland County, there's about 30% of the people that are actually believers.
Mm-hmm.
So 30% of 200 is 60. So you and I did the pastor's meeting, right? And so the last one, I announced that. I don't know if they bought into it or they didn't, but my point in announcing that was that if 30% of those people are believers, that means you have 70% mm-hmm. that aren't. And then if you multiply the balance times two, that's two parents, right? And so that's what their prospects are in terms of getting more attendance and more population.
Mm-hmm.
So if you take this to salvation, you can't make exactly the same comparison. But that's the reason I ask, you know, if we're doing 3 out of 4 here, does that equate to 3 out of 4 going to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
And you said that it doesn't. So no. Do you see the...
I do. Okay. Let me add to that. Take everything that Dick just said, hold it in your mind, and let me add some statistics to that I hope is going to create a level of sobriety in your soul. In 2023, in Richland County alone, just in Richland County in 2023, there were 4,575 death certificates issued. And so by those statistics... what's 30% of 4,575?
1,200.
So
is that what you're looking for?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So 1,200 of...
I think if it's 4,575, I think it's 1,525.
Yeah. And so then subtract that off. So you're talking something like 3,000 people in Richland County, statistically speaking. In 2023, some 3,000 people died and went to hell. The church has a mission. And its mission is to build the kingdom and reach the lost. And the only way for the darkness to be pushed back is for the light to advance. That's where we come in. When you read through the book of Acts, this is one of the reasons why I'm not really sure how we got here from dispensationalism, but I'm okay with it because this is a good conversation. When you read through the book of Acts, how did the church grow? It wasn't by some great program. It was by faithful people proclaiming the gospel to other people. People going into their spheres, into their homes, into their communities, and telling people about Jesus and inviting people to trust Jesus. And I don't think the mission of the church has changed since the book of Acts. And the way that we see those, ultimately the Lord has to do a great work, right? But we have to do our part. We have to do our part to be obedient to the Great Commission, to proclaim the word and to proclaim Christ to a people who are lost and who are dying without hope. And so I don't say that to make you feel terrible. I say that to hopefully that your heart will be moved to urgency. There's you said something like 2,000 characters in the Old Testament.
I looked it up. It's 2,000 to 3,000.
And those are just the people who are named. Think about how many additional people lived in that time period who were never named. You see what I'm saying? Like that 2,000 is just a very small percentage of the amount of people, total people who lived during that time period. And so my prayer is that every time that we meet, whether it's in this setting or on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or spending time together with each other outside of here, that every time we meet, we would be sharpening one another to fulfill and to complete that mission, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus.
I think about that when I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ,
yeah,
that we may give an account of everything done in our body, whether it be good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
But then verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
Yeah.
And that would be a driving idea that we're not going to face that terror of the Lord.
Yeah.
But they are.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's a good point. It's a really excellent point.
I was going to say, the Bible doesn't claim to be a representative sample proportionally of the populations or anything like that, right? So
that wasn't the point,
really. Yeah, no, so even if there was like that ratio in the Bible,
yeah.
I mean, which we only just picked four names out of the Bible.
And I only picked those four names because those were the four names in the question.
Right, yeah. So, but I do think Jesus says, like, the way to death is wide.
Yeah.
So that's basically easy to head down that path.
And there are many.
Yeah. And the way to righteousness is narrow.
Mm-hmm.
So our goal is to kind of get people away from the wide path and into this more elite, narrow path that they might not otherwise find.
Yeah, that's good. Good stuff. The queue is empty. So if you've put in a question that I haven't answered, let me know. That way I can get it answered. And if you've got something rolling around that you're thinking about, that you want to talk about, drop it in. I'd love to take it on. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for this time together around your word and such rich discussion. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon us, and we do ask that you would create within us an urgency to live like Jesus, an urgency to speak about Jesus and to proclaim the gospel to those within our spheres, and that you would go ahead of those conversations, and that you would take the gospel from the hearers' ears to the hearers' hearts, that they would be transformed, and that they would be made new and folded into your kingdom. And God, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for